We've gathered here this morning for a phase of our worship. This phase of worship is a phase of testing that tests our ability to concentrate and for the next few minutes without letting our mind wander in anything but on our Savior. It is a test to see how much you can concentrate, think about the one who went to the cross and died for you, whether you can project your mind, wonder, imagine, contemplate what he must have endured, provide eternal life. So this sure is a ritual, but it's one design emphasizing. But when we participate in this, we have to recognize not merely thinking about elements, bread and juice, it's more than that. The symbolism brings, and the Apostle Paul tells the Corinthians that some of them, because approached this merely as him, and some were sick because they did not understand that this is not an ordinary, but one that brings belief together, a common table with their Savior. Our Lord said, it's not going to take of it, more little sense to us to meet him. But meanwhile, he's present. Watch you and I to see how we celebrate this and how we think about him. So to avoid being under condemnation, every believer who participates in this must search his or her soul to ensure there is no, because if approaches, you are in judgment. For that reason, we give you time to search your soul. Before the break and the communion service, we were actually looking at the name calling on Jesus Christ and the implication. And so we were looking at Deuteronomy 21 verse 20 before the break, where it says, "They shall say to the elders, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a profligate and a drunkard." Now who is a profligate? Now the Webster dictionary says, it is one who is completely given up to dissipation and licentiousness. Now the Hebrew word used also means glutton, which is really the same as profligate. It's for this reason that many of our English versions use the word glutton instead of profligate of the NIV. But what should happen to a son described as a glutton and a drunkard? That's the issue. To see why when they use this term to describe Christ, they have something that's in mind. Now according to the law, since you're still in Deuteronomy 21, according to the law, such a son is to be put to death, as Deuteronomy 21 verse 21 reveals to us. Verse 21 says, "Then all the men of his town shall stone him to death. You must purge evil from among you. All Israel will hear of it and be afraid." Now this pertains to a practice that in the early days of Israel, they didn't have jails. And so they would not permit a child to be rebellious towards his or her parents. And so when that happens, they immediately deal with it, right there and then, knowing fully well that if they allow that child to grow up, he's going to be a menace to the society. So immediately, such a child must be put away. So they didn't have to contend with rebellious adults because they never learned how to respect authority as children. So that's what this is all about. He says when your child is incorrigible, so to say, a drunkard and all that, you hand him over to the authority, let him put him to death. In that way, they don't have to worry about having rebellious society. So that's really what this passage is. So when they are calling Jesus, what they call him, you now can see why we say that the implication of the criticism and the charge of Jesus by the people of his generation as a glutton and a drunkard is that he deserves to be put to death. That's the implication. Of course, this was precisely what they did, although he was neither a rebel or a glutton or a drunkard as they had charged him. He was put to death because that really was the plan of God for Jesus to die for our sins. Now the Apostle Peter, in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, asserted that truth that apparently we saw this on Wednesday 2 in Acts chapter 2 verse 23. Acts 2:23, it says, "This man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge." Actually, that word foreknowledge is best translated predetermination. We'll see that later on this coming week or so. "And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." So you see, even though they did put him to death, yet it wasn't really in their mind. They thought, you know, because they made all these charges against him, but it's all because it was God's predetermined plan. Now, of course, it's easy for all of us to look down on the people of Jesus' generation because of their criticism of Jesus' association with the social archives. But are we really different? And what do you see in churches today? Are they welcoming any and everyone in their local congregations. Now it is clear to me that our congregations who do not welcome everyone, so to say, are really religious, like the Pharisees and the people of Jesus' generation, because they are picking and choosing whom they think deserves to hear the gospel or whatever. So you see that people have not really changed. But the sad thing though is that the people Jesus was speaking about here were unbelievers. Yet, those who consider themselves believers refuse to associate with the type of individuals that Jesus associated with. I suppose a part of this problem is in our inability to understand ourselves from the spiritual perspective. If we recognize how undesirable sin has made all of us, we will know that this was a great demonstration of God's grace, that His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, will come to this world to take on human body in order to go to the cross and die for our sins. See, people measure themselves by the external. You know, I have wealth, you don't have this, I have this, I look this way, you don't look that way. Now, all those things are external. They mean nothing before God. So my point is, if we really see ourselves as sinful people, the way God sees us, how horrifying it is to Him, how deplorable it is to Him, who we are on the inside, we'll forget about this outside thing that people focus too much attention upon. That's what I'm really arguing, that if we understand ourselves from God's perspective, then we will be so humbled that we will never consider anyone an undesirable in this life because of either even his sinful condition or his social condition. We'll never do that. So it is failure to see God as God, see man as man, as sinful man, that we have this problem of people trying to downgrade this and downgrade the other person. Now Jesus Christ is your friend, not because of anything in you, but because of his love and character. He came and purchased you by his death on the cross. He is on an intimate relationship with you. So you have no right to feel superior to anyone else. You don't have the right. Furthermore, you do not have the right to feel lonely and isolated when you are in such an intimate relationship with the God of the universe. Unless, of course, you have not trusted Christ as your Savior. So Jesus is a friend to social outcasts and sinners like us. And so you can count on Jesus as your friend. He cares about you. Therefore, do you see why I say that you do not have the right to feel alone and isolated, regardless of your social status on this planet? Because the one that counts is your friend. Now Jesus' example tells us that there is nothing wrong with association or with associating with unbelievers to a limited extent. That's the key word, a limited extent. By this I mean that believers are not called to have intimate friendship with unbelievers, but they are required to associate with them. It is easy for us to misapply the command not to associate with certain kinds of individuals whose lifestyles are contrary to the truth. The teaching of the scripture is that we are to avoid certain kinds of individuals, but these are not unbelievers, but our fellow believers who are not living according to the truth. That's why the instruction is very strong. Because of how easy it is to misapply the instruction about the association of with people, the Apostle Paul reminds us through his epistle to the Corinthians that such instruction does not mean that we should avoid unbelievers. Now listen to what the Bible actually says about this whole issue in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 verses 9 through 11. This is association. I'm very serious, and I can assure you, you may want to take issue with me, but I can assure you that majority of Christians ignore this passage I'm going to read. It means nothing to them. They call themselves Christians, but they don't even pay attention to what the words of this passage. And so they keep living in disobedience and wonder why certain things are so. Now this is what it says, I have written you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral. So he says, I'm not talking about unbelievers now. Or the greedy and the swindlers or idolaters. In that case, you will have to leave this world. But now I'm writing you that you must not, he didn't say may, he said must not associate with anyone That's the key. Who calls himself a brother. In other words, anyone who is a believer, who says, I'm a believer. He may or may not be. But once he says he's a believer, but is sexually immoral or greedy, notice there are, you know, we all sin, but he picked particular sins. He says, sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer, a drunkard or a swindler. Now, why these things? Why not the other sins? Well, if you notice, these sins are the sins that become very contagious. In other words, if you're not sexually immoral and you hang around those who are sexually immoral, you are going to be one. You can kid yourself and say you're not going to be. You're kidding. If those are your close friends, that's who you hang out day in, day out, you hang out around them, they're sexually immoral, and you say you're not going to be, you're kidding, you're going to be one. Or, if you hang around all people, all they talk about is how to be, you know, how to get this and get that. Greedy. All, that's all they think about. It's a matter of time before you start thinking like them. You may say, no, I'm not going to, you're kidding yourself. Or, another way, hang around somebody who slanders a lot. All he likes to do is talk about others. Before you know it, you do the same. It's contagious. That's really what I mean. And then, talk about the drunkard. You don't drink? With all your friends, every one of them, all they do is drink. Now, this is one of those things, young people, which when we just say young people, but it really involves everyone. Young people say, well, you know, I don't drink, but I go to parties where everyone around me is drinking. Now, all you have to do it several times. Before you know it, you have become so lonely that you're the only one. And they nudge you, well, try it. What's the harm? You try. And you know what happens? Immediately you get hooked. Immediately. You know why? Because you see, the devil has been looking for you to do that. And now you can free yourself because you'll be hooked. So if people obey this instruction, we'll have some of this problem. I'm unbelievers now. We're not talking about unbelievers. For unbelievers, that's not our only concern with unbelievers is eternal life. Let them have life that's in Christ. Then, this becomes our concern. But other than that, an unbeliever, all you care about, does he know Christ? Has he got eternal life? But for those who are believers, you say, don't. You notice a person who calls himself a believer, and you find these things in him or her, the Bible says, with such a man, do not even eat. In other words, what I'm saying, let me be very practical. You don't sit in McDonald's with a person like this. If you're a young person, if you're an adult, and that person says he's a Christian, you don't sit on the same table and eat with him or with her. That's a pure instruction of the Bible. Now, that's a test of whether we really believe these things. Because you notice what I read before that, we saw where it was given the instruction, if your child is incorrigible, you hand him over to authorities to put him to death. Can we do that today? Think about it. And that tells you our sentiment is tainted with sin. Because God wouldn't have asked to do that if he didn't meant it. So the point is that the apostle knows that Christians could misunderstand the command about association that he elaborates on it. You as a Christian are required to avoid and not even to eat with a fellow believer who is sexually immoral. But that same instruction does not extend to the unbeliever. See, that is the difference. The reason the Holy Spirit gave here is that we live in a world of unbelievers. So to the extent the application of this command is extended to unbelievers, it becomes unrealistic and unattainable. Remember, our God never commands us to do that which is impossible. Because if the Bible said, don't even come close with anyone who is an unbeliever that does this, then you mean we have to get out of the planet. So that's why I say, I'm not talking about unbelievers. I'm talking about those who say they're Christians. Now, but there is another reason we should not avoid association to a limited extent with unbelievers. It is because of the gospel presentation. If we avoid unbelievers at all costs, how then would they hear the gospel? How is that going to happen? Now, it's easy for us to talk about these things, but they actually leave them. Now, I remember having a conversation with somebody in this congregation. They tells me, you know, they were all talking about what's wrong with the teenagers and blah, blah, all this, having, you know, mothers without teenagers having children and all that. And this individual told me, he had asked and said, well, have you ever gone to one of them and taken them to church? And that ended the discussion. You see what I'm talking? It's very easy to talk about these things. But for us to actually do something, it's an entirely different ballgame. You know, they live on the other side of track, we live on the other side of track. We don't want to have anything to do with them, whoever they are. And yet, That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible says we deal with unbelievers so they get the gospel. So we are not to run away from the unbelievers, only that we are not to make them our intimate friends. That's the only issue. Don't run away from them, but they're never to be your intimate friends. Now, in spite of the criticism of Jesus as friends of sinners, his association with those so described was limited. Even though, you know, they call him, you know, friend of sinners and all, yet his association with them was limited to an extent. You notice that really, except for Judas Iscariot, that none of Jesus' close associates was an unbeliever. Case of Judas was something God in his perfect plan had so that he would be the one that betrayed him. Now the practice of Jesus was to go where he could reach the people he came to save with his message. So if we want to reach unbelievers with the gospel, then we should not run away from them. Now, but that's a different thing with a fellow believer, one who says he's a believer now. Because the person who claims to be a believer, you don't want to expose yourself in an area where they're going to contaminate you and maybe even make you a part of their discipline. Now, because if you associate with somebody deeply and they get disciplined, it's going to rub off on you one way or the other. Now, it is interesting though that Jesus is seen by the people of his generation as a friend of sinners. Now, that, of course, has not changed. Jesus is still willing to be a friend to all sinners who come to him, trusting his work on the cross on their behalf. Now, the problem with many people today is indecision, as Jesus charged people of his generation. On the one hand, people do not like those who live righteously. But, on the other hand, they do not like those who live in defiance of God's law either. Now, so people cannot make up their mind what they want. The reason, of course, is that Satan blinds them. However, as a believer, you must live your life not to please people, but the Lord. For there is no way that you can please everyone. You can do that while you're on this planet. Now, if the God, perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, did not do it, what chance do you think you and I have? Therefore, all we have to do, all we have to strive, is to please our Savior and forget about the indecisive world of mankind. Strive to please God. Don't worry about the rest of us. Now, the two messages or indictments of verses 31 to 34 of the comments of Jesus on the people of his generation, namely their unresponsiveness and their indecisiveness regarding those who preach truth, are really what I call scathing indictments of that generation and, of course, of all generations, subsequent generations of mankind ever since. The charges reduce to a rejection of the preaching of Jesus and John. The indictments are generally, really general in nature. But as in every case, when we make a general statement, there are, or there is, always an exception on this planet. When we make, we human beings, now, when God makes his, absolute. For example, he says, all have sinned, no exception. But here, what our Lord is saying, that, yeah, there is some exception to the charge that he brought. And this is because he's dealing with mankind, part as unbeliever and part as believer. That would be the reason there will be exception. So that exception is given in verse 35, where we're starting, Luke 7:35. It says, but wisdom is proved right by all her children. We know that this verse, which is difficult to interpret, is an exception to the general indictment of the people of the generation of Jesus because of the very first word, birth. The very first word, birth, suggests a contrast. It shows that Jesus was not merely changing the nature of his comment, but that his comment is now in sharp contrast with those of verses 31 to 34. In other words, that's a general indictment. Unresponsiveness, indecision towards those who teach the word. So when he says but, that means there's some kind of contrast. So while the comment of the previous verses is negative, the comment of this of verse 35 is positive. Unless we recognize this truth, the present verse becomes extremely difficult to interpret. Jesus, in using the word but, is about to focus on the right, or at least what I might call the bright spot of the people of his generation. Sure, they are all unresponsive in a general term, but there are few exceptions. He is now about to focus on those who did not reject his message or that of John. But how do we know that Jesus was now focusing on those who responded positively to his message and that of John? Now we admit it is difficult to recognize this on a surface reading of the verse that we're dealing with, verse 35. But the word wisdom gives us the first clue as to the positive nature of this verse. And then the phrase, all her children, is the second clue that Jesus is now concerned with those who responded positively. So that's why, once you understand this and some other things I'm going to explain, then it will be easier to interpret verse 35. Otherwise, you can read verse 35 as many times as you want and make no way out of it. Now, it is then as we examine this phrase, all her children, and the word wisdom, that it will become clearer that this verse is a positive comment regarding the exception to the general indictment that Jesus levied on the people of his generation. So what is wisdom as Jesus used it in this particular context? There is, before I get to this, there is agreement among scholars that the word wisdom here is God's wisdom, whatever it means, but it is God's wisdom. But the problem arises as to how the word is used in our context. It is true the word wisdom is translated from a Greek word that refers to the capacity to understand, and as a result, to act wisely, or hence means prudence. However, the word wisdom, after the exile, that word was used in various technical sense in Israel. For example, to mean, one, divine summons to a man. That's one meaning of that of the word. It can also mean the means of God's revelation. That's the way they use the word wisdom. So you have to go back and understand how they use it so you can we can see how our Lord used it here. Now also, the same word wisdom was also used in that time as the great teacher of both Israel and Gentile. Wisdom also, used in a technical sense, means divine principle set in the world at creation. Now all these are meanings that the word wisdom was used in the time that Christ was writing, was speaking. So with this meaning, there have been various explanations then of what wisdom it is in the context that we are studying. Now one interpretation is that wisdom here is personified and therefore refers to Jesus Christ, similar to the phrase Son of Man. That's an interpretation. Well, there are two problems with this particular interpretation. The context is not really focusing on John, on Jesus, but on John. Therefore, it will be difficult to see how that is talking about Jesus. Furthermore, there is no other place in the scripture that Jesus applied the word wisdom to himself. Although wisdom is certainly personified in Proverbs 8, but here, no other place did Jesus apply the word wisdom to himself. Or, of course, one of Proverbs 8 is up for debate, but nevertheless, most of us think it's not dealing with Jesus Christ anyway. But never, the point here is that this false interpretation that wisdom is the personification of Jesus Christ is to be rejected. Now that we have rejected this interpretation, how then do we interpret the word wisdom in this verse? It seems to me that wisdom, as used in this passage, is a reference to the plan of God as revealed in the teaching of Jesus and John to the people of his generation. In other words, wisdom here refers to the plan of God as revealed in the teaching of Jesus and that of John to the people of his generation. There are three reasons for accepting this interpretation. First, such understanding will fit well into the current understanding of wisdom at the time Jesus was speaking, especially the meaning of divine summons to man and of divine principle, because the divine principle will go well with divine plan. Secondly, there is a definite article the in the Greek before the word wisdom. The implication will be that Jesus was speaking of the well-known concept of wisdom in terms of divine principle of communication. Divine principle of communication at the time he lived. Third, Luke has already referred to the plan of God in verses 29 and 30. Hence, when Jesus used the word wisdom, he would have in mind the plan or the message that the people of his generation rejected, although made available to them through John's preaching and Jesus' own teaching. So that's the first difficulty of this passage, and you see what I've given the interpretation. The next difficulty of this verse we're considering is with the phrase, all her children. All her children. Whose children? Wisdom children? And so, if that's wisdom children, what does that mean? There are three possible interpretations of this phrase that authorities have advanced. A first interpretation is that children here is a reference to Jesus and John the Baptist as those who came to preach the doctrine of true wisdom to the people and who were known to be teachers come from God by all those who accepted their ministry. That's the way they say, refer to Jesus and John. Furthermore, that they commend themselves to such individuals and others by the purity of their doctrine and the holiness of their lives. Now, one problem with this interpretation is that it does not adequately take into account the word all, because it's all our children. So if this who says it refers to Jesus Christ and John the Baptist, well, they still haven't explained the word all there. Now, although some recognizing this weakness deal with it by saying that the phrase is proverbial, and so it's not limited to Jesus and John, but it includes all messengers of God that are different from John and Jesus. So that's, but another problem still with this interpretation is that it makes it difficult to see the contrast that Jesus intended between verses 31 and through 34 and verse 35. So how can it be a contrast if Jesus say they're unresponsive, they're indecisive, then he talks about himself. I don't see how he can be contrasting himself with that generation. Now there is a second interpretation, and that is that children here is a reference to the fruits or effects of wisdom. The fruits or effects of wisdom. Now a justification for this view is that the phrase her children is in accordance with the Hebrew idiom which denominates the fruits or effects of a thing as its children. Now this interpretation appears closer to the meaning that Jesus intended, but it did not go far enough. So that brings us then to the third interpretation. A third interpretation is that the phrase all her children is a reference to all those who accepted wisdom as their true guide in life. All those who accepted wisdom as the true guide of their life. In effect, the children of wisdom are those who have accepted the plan of God as preached to them by John and by Jesus. Now it is this third interpretation that we believe Jesus made. Now there are at least three reasons for accepting this interpretation, that it refers to all those who have accepted the message or the plan that God gave through John and Jesus himself. So I say there are three reasons. First, it is the interpretation that provides a clear contrast between this present verse 35 and verses 31 through 34. For you see, it provides us the contrast between those who rejected the plan of God, unresponsive, indecisive, and those who accepted it through the preaching of Jesus and John. So that's one reason it allows us to see that contrast clearly. Second, it of course incorporates the idea of that second interpretation where it refers to the fruits or effects of wisdom. Third, the Greek word for children in this verse is different from that used in the previous section, that it means offspring or fruit, in contrast with children of the previous section that is concerned with age. So that's something that makes us know, yes, there's something different here. Now there's really one more expression that we need to comment on before we sum it up. It is the expression proved right, which is rendered justified in the authorized version, that is the King James version. They say wisdom is proved right, that children is proved right. Now the Greek word used here has two general meanings. A first meaning is that of vindication or confirmation, and the second meaning is that of acquittal, hence justified. In our context though, the best meaning is that of vindication or proven right. Hence, the translation of the NIV or the New American Standard is to be preferred than that, to that of the authorized version, for example. So now, that we have examined the problem of this verse, what actually is Jesus saying in the statement when he said, wisdom is proved right by all her children? What is he saying? Very simple. He means that those who accept the plan of God as he has communicated it to them will prove that God is right with his plan by their conduct. In other words, those who accept the word of truth will reveal God's righteousness in their conduct. That's what he's talking about. Now, this implication and this interpretation, of course, also removes the difficulty of the difference in Luke's statement and Matthew. I'm not going to read Matthew, but you can jot it down. Matthew chapter 11 verse 9, where the same sentence is used, except that instead of using the word children, Matthew used the word deeds. Deeds, not children. Deeds. So you see, if we accept the interpretation I've given, then the problem disappears. Whether Luke used the word children or Matthew used the word deeds. So it does not make any difference then, if we simply understand that Jesus is saying that production of those who accept the plan of God will indicate that God's plan is right. Now it is not only that Jesus is saying that those who respond will, because of their lifestyles that conform to God's righteousness, indicate that God's plan is right, but also he implies that when those who accept his message produce the fruit of righteousness, it will become clear to the critics that his approach or John's approach is correct. So it is God's wisdom to use different kinds of lifestyles that do not contradict his word. I want you to be careful. I said he uses people with different lifestyles, but the lifestyles in either case would never contradict his word. John was a hermit, and one who isolated himself. And Jesus was sociable to the point of associating with the society's outcasts. It made no difference, since both communicated God's word when it comes to their various audiences. Hence, we should be careful about personalities when it comes to the preaching of the word of God. We should not put our personal preference over truth. By this, we mean that as long as a teacher of the word of God is living in accordance with truth, we have no right to reject such an individual. Now, this is not to say that a teacher's life is not important, for it is. It is when we have downgraded the Bible, that's when people begin to tell you the life of the teacher is not important. That's a false teaching. The life of the person who teaches is important. Otherwise, what is he teaching? Of course, you know, the Bible clearly teaches that. The Apostle Paul could say, follow my path and follow this and follow this. So it is a challenge for anyone who teaches that his lifestyle must conform with truth. Otherwise, the person loses the moral or the spiritual moral authority to do so. So I'm not excusing our failures, even pastors. We fail, but that's not an excuse. Our lifestyles as pastors are important. So we don't dismiss that. It is a wrong teaching because it's not really biblically based. It's a teaching, if anything, based probably on culture or things like that. But if you look at the scripture, you can get away with it. So all I'm saying is, yes, we are not focusing on the teacher, but we're saying his life is also important. Now recall that neither Jesus nor John actually lived contrary to truth. But the criticism levied on them was based on misunderstanding of the approach to living. One saw that he could associate comfortably without sinning. The other one had a problem. So he lived a different kind of lifestyle. That is to say, you can't say because a pastor or a teacher of the word of God is remote from other people based on several things, then he must be wrong. Or one that lives with everyone, so to say, that he must be wrong. No, the issue is, first of all, the message. And then secondly, the lifestyle that goes with it. So that's the issue that our Lord puts forth here. That we should understand that those who come to him are expected to prove his plan to be right by their lifestyle. So as I end this section, I challenge you to make the principle that Jesus stated in this passage here a reality, which is that those who have accepted God's plan show it in their lifestyles of righteousness. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here who has not personally known Christ, have come to receive eternal life in him. If you're such a person, we want you to know that yes, Jesus is a friend waiting to receive you. He knows that you're a sinful person. That's why he went to the cross and died for you. Now, do you see yourself that way? That's the issue that you have to grapple with. You see yourself as absolutely helpless, can't do anything to please God. Then the door is open to you. The invitation of Jesus Christ to you is that you believe in him because he has died on the cross for you. That's why the Bible tells us, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That by believing him, you have life. You believe that he died on the cross for you and you receive eternal life. And the Bible also tells us, gives that command, believe in him and you'll be saved. So if you don't know of your eternal salvation, the only way you can be assured of it is to place your absolute, implicit trust that what Christ did on the cross alone was necessary and sufficient for you to receive forgiveness from God and therefore to receive eternal life. This is up to you, whether you believe or you reject. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will keep making us responsive to your word, keep making us decisive about your word and those who teach it, and enable us to show in our lifestyle that yes, your plan is true and correct. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.